few weeks looking at what the scripture teaches about how local churches did business. The first thing we need to bear in mind is that there's no degree of, what's the term I want to use, of discrimination between churches. This denomination has saved people, this denomination has unsaved people. I'm not in a Baptist church because they've got saved people, and I fail to attend the church down the road because they don't have saved people. That is not the point. The difference between churches has to do with what do they believe the New Testament teaches about the local church. That's the difference. The difference between us and the Roman Catholic Church across the street is they don't believe in a local church. They believe there is only a universal church. That what you see over there is not a local church. That is just a group of people who are part of the universal church, and when they meet together, the entire local church is meeting together. The entire universal church. By the way, who's in the universal church? Every believer that was born again and baptized by the Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. That means that when they meet together, they're not simply meeting as the people, as Christians who are meeting in that place. They're meeting with every person who is a born-again believer, or a believer, well, born again. They believe you're born again by being immersed as a baby or being sprinkled as a baby. So to them, being born again isn't what you and I would see it, but they do believe in that. But it also includes Peter, James, John, Mary, and every saint who has ever lived. So when they're meeting in a service, that service and the participation in that service does not simply include the people in that room. And it's not simply a kind of a mystical bond with every other person who is part of the Catholic Church, which means universal church, in the world living. It means every saint who's ever died. Why do you pray by the saints? Well, because being in the room with you, it's the entire universal church that's meeting. I don't know if you knew that. To us, praying to saints is, well, they're dead. How can they help you? To them, well, there's no difference, dead or alive. You're a saint, you're part of Christ, and we all commune together. And therefore, why wouldn't people in heaven who are part of the church be working for the church as much as the people sitting in the pews? And maybe you didn't know that, but that's a very different approach to what a church is than what we believe. Correct? Nod your heads, at least I'm saying that's very correct. It's not a question of looking at churches and saying, here's a verse that we accept and that they don't accept. It's a very, very different view of what is a church. That's what separates denominations. What is a church? To us, a church, you must be born again. That is, the Holy Spirit must have convicted you, and by that conviction, He quickened you, made you alive in Christ, and you responded by calling on the name of the Lord. That would leave out babies, because no baby has responded by calling on the Lord. So a baby can't be part of a church. But of course, if you believe that you are born again by being sprinkled, baptismal regeneration, what they call that, then they're part of the church. Different views, very, very different views. When we come together, it's not a question of what is somebody else doing? Why do we disagree? It is a question, do you know why we do what we do? Do you practice what you practice in a church because you say this is what the New Testament practiced? A very different view between us and the Catholic Church. Their view of the church is not based upon what the Bible teaches. It's based on what does the Bible teach? What did the early teachers of the church teach, called the church fathers? What did the popes teach? What did the councils of the church that met at various times teach? And those popes and those councils and those church fathers are just as authoritative as the scripture. We don't believe that. We believe we have one basis of authority for understanding the will of God for the church, and it's the New Testament. We believe the New Testament was written because there's a new set of rules. The church does not operate the way Israel operated. Israel had one set of rules by which it operated, their services, their worship, who was part of Israel, who wasn't part of Israel, what they did on a daily basis, how they prayed. Everything was different for Israel. So when God changed the entire fabric of worship of his people, he wrote a new portion of the Bible called the New Testament, so people would study it and say, oh, this is what you want for me now. That's why when Israel was established at the time of Moses, God wrote the five books of the law. The people never worshipped before the time of Moses, but were worshipped after the time of Moses. There was no tabernacle. There was no Levitical priesthood. There was no regular system of sacrifices. There was no system of the laws or of law as they knew it under Israel. God had a different form that people worshipped under. God had a different plan. So when God organized it, he wrote the five books of the law to say, here is what I want from you now. Well, the New Testament is that same way. And so for us, if we want to understand how a church operates, we go back to the New Testament and say, what did they do? This is the constitution of the church. You may interpret it differently, but you start with, this is the constitution. And anything that is not in line with this book cannot be practiced by the church. That is our view. The trouble is, in so many churches, we don't explain to people from the Scripture why they must understand what the Scripture teaches about the church. They assume, well, if my church is practicing correctly, and I know they are because the pastor preaches okay, and there are Sunday school teachers who know what's going on, and we've elected people, therefore we're in good shape, that somehow the church is going to continue and doing what's right because there are people in the church who know what's right. That's not New Testament. In the New Testament, everyone was supposed to understand what the church was. Everyone was supposed to understand why they did what they did. Some things churches did were by choice. They were not necessity. They did them because they were in this culture versus this culture. And some things just come in by way of culture. Dress, hair covering for women was definitely a cultural issue, as explained clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. Different kinds of things were cultural. Other things were commands. You must do this. When we have a church business meeting, it's not because American culture is democratic and therefore we picked up some democratic principles. Anybody who tells you that is more than wrong, that they're deceiving you. They don't know Scripture. Because that is not true. Churches in the New Testament gathered, they voted, they gathered, they discussed, they gathered and made decisions. They made decisions about their money, they made decisions about who their pastors would be, about who their missionaries would be, they made decisions about sending people out to represent the church, they made decisions about money, they made decisions about, and they voted. There's even a word for it, raised hand vote, a clear New Testament word, a raised hand vote. So please don't think when we come together and you cannot approach business meetings as if they have anything in common with American government. They do not. We would be doing this, and Baptist churches do this in China. Baptist churches do this in India, in Cambodia, in South America, in the Polynesian Islands. Baptist churches come back to the New Testament and say, what did they do? So as we approach as a church plan our meeting, I just want to take some time and look at the different passages. How did churches make decisions? Did they come together to make decisions? Did they simply say, hey, let's take the people who know what they're talking about, namely the apostles, right? Apostles were chosen by God. Apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ. The apostles are called the pillars of the New Testament church. The apostles were the ones who led in the formation of that church at Jerusalem. So therefore, why don't we just let the apostles tell us what to do? Why don't we simply let the writers of scriptures tell us what to do, mostly the apostles? Why don't we let Paul tell us what to do? He's an apostle, he's a church planter, therefore, when we have a question, let's go to the expert. They didn't do that. And you need to look at this and say there must be a reason why they didn't do that. Churches default to the lowest common denominator that allows somebody else to do it and not them. Please remember that. I don't care whether it's Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist. You're in a church, the lowest common denominator, what's the easiest, what's the simplest, what upsets the fewest people. Second, let somebody else do it. They want to make the decision? Let them make the decision. Just show up, enjoy the services, be part of things, and that's somebody else's worry. That's not a New Testament church. By the way, families default in the same way. Families default into making decisions that way. Instead of saying God has a separate plan, God's plan for the family is not the same as the church. There are overlaps. But we come to Acts chapter 15, the church is in a crisis. It's at a turning point. It's in a turning point because born again believers disagree. We're not seeing people in Acts chapter 15 who are born again versus people who are unsaved. We're not seeing people in Acts chapter 15 who are born again, loving the Lord, serving God, versus people over here who have lost their love for Christ, who have never been born again, who've come from outside cults and are bringing in outside heresies. Christians are disagreeing with Christians about a serious matter. We are uncomfortable with that notion today. We come to church for unity, for harmony, for a sense that everything's one, and as soon as we sense that everything isn't unity or harmony, we back off. Well, let's just wait because time will take care of it. Let's just wait because if we talk or if we get involved with making decisions, as soon as you make decisions, there are disagreements. There's a disagreement, something's wrong, and good Christians don't disagree. I beg to disagree with you. Good Christians did disagree. The question is, how do they deal with these matters? Acts chapter 15, just going to begin, we'll cover it in 2 weeks, but I just want to begin reading to you first the first 5 verses. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Please put a circle around that word brethren. That means they're born again. The word brethren is used in the book of Acts for born again Christians. It's not saying they taught the church and there are believers and unbelievers in the church and the unbelievers followed false teaching. It's saying these people that have come, they are coming to Antioch. And it says they came down. Anytime you leave Jerusalem in the Bible, you're said to be going down. Anytime you head towards Jerusalem, you're said to be going up. It has nothing to do with elevation, has nothing to do with north-south, it's just a Jewish way of talking. So these people left Jerusalem, came to Antioch, and they were teaching the brethren. Now, one of the things we're going to find is that's a problem constantly in the New Testament church when people come from outside the church and teach the church. We don't have time to follow it today, but how many times in the book of Acts did somebody come from outside a local church and teach a church and their doctrine was correct? Unless they're an apostle, unless they were sent by a church, it wasn't true. Apollos is a great example. Great teacher. Phenomenal teacher. Knew the Bible, but what he was teaching was incorrect. And so we'll talk about that at another time, but they're not going to the church and teaching. They're going to believers and teaching and saying, hey, I want to tell you something that you guys are doing wrong. One of the things you have to remember that's different between Jerusalem and the church at Antioch is made up of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. The church at Jerusalem is made up of Jewish believers predominantly. Jewish believers who are conservative, Jewish believers who are liberal, but all Jews. But these Jewish believers come to Antioch and are now preaching something to saved people, to born-again Christians. And this is what they're saying. Unless you people at Antioch, are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There is no possibility that you're a saved person unless you have followed the commandment to be circumcised. Now, you and I look at that today, trust with hope. Are you kidding me? We teach salvation by grace through faith. That if you call upon the name of the Lord, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody calls Jesus Christ as Lord except by the work of the Spirit, we're told in John. And that's what saves a person. The work of God through Christ on the cross. How is that salvation brought to you? It's brought to you by the work of the Holy Spirit, causing you to see who you are, repenting, causing you to come alive to God, causing you to confess Jesus Christ. I will pause here for a second. If you have never confessed Jesus Christ, that you have been born again, and told people about it, you need to ask yourself what's wrong with your life. Believers in the Bible confessed Christ, told people, I am born again. And one of the greatest problems we have in Christian churches is Christians aren't doing that. We're becoming so like the world that we don't want to do anything to distinguish us from the world. And God says, no, I want you to distinguish yourself from the world and say, come to us. We're not supposed to become like the world. We're supposed to tell the world, you become like Christ. We became like Christ. You become like Christ. They're saying, you must be circumcised. Enormous problem, because it actually makes sense. It's unscriptural. It's wrong, but it makes sense if you don't understand the New Testament. If all you've got is the Old Testament, the Bible, and by the way, they had no written scriptures. None. There is no written scripture that the Bible uses in their preaching except for the Old Testament. So week after week, when somebody stood up and preached from the Bible, they were preaching from what you and I call the Old Testament. Okay? You read that book, there's the Old Testament, there's an enormous emphasis on, if you want to demonstrate that you belong to God, you must be circumcised. If you are a Gentile and you come to know God, you will be circumcised. That is the truth. That is the teaching of the Old Testament. The New Testament comes along and says there's a new rule. Wow. How do you accept that? How do you accept the new rule? You've been practicing this for over 1,000 years, and somebody comes along and says, don't practice what's written in the Bible, practice what I tell you. Do you see why us having a philosophy of the New Testament is so important? Understanding the New Testament sets forth a different way. Do you see why the distinction between Israel and the church is so huge? It is enormous that you can't even begin. Somebody's come to you and said, you don't need to follow the commandment that says you will circumcise every male among you. That's not advice. That's not a suggestion. That is a command. And these people are coming up, loving the Lord, having been born again, following Jesus Christ, who himself was circumcised, following the apostles, all of whom were circumcised, and saying, who do you think you are that you can call yourself a Christian when you won't follow the commands of the Bible, and when you won't live according to the Bible, and when you won't do what's basic to all of the leaders of the church? That would really upset a church. You're a new believer, you've left paganism, you don't know about a triune God, you don't know about one God, much less a triune God. You don't have any understanding of God's plan of redemption. You don't understand that God works in history and moves history progressively along, growing the world to the point where he wants it. You don't understand about the second coming of Christ. You barely understand the first coming of Christ. In some cases, you can barely read the Bible because the Bible is something that is written in a different genre. And it's like many people, when they read the Bible, it's not written like a comic book or like a magazine. So now you've got these people, if they had the Bible written in Greek, which everybody did in those days, very common, called the Septuagint, wasn't if they had to read Hebrew, they had this Bible, somebody can show you these verses and saying, you must follow this commandment. Same thing happens today when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and show you verses from the Old Testament. You must keep the law in order to be saved. You must follow this commandment in order to be saved. And they'll show you verses from the Bible. Well, if you haven't been well taught in the Bible, especially if you mean well, if you want to do what's well, you can be enormously confused. Who's right? I've seen these people, but these people are saying this. Do I follow the Bible, or do I follow what these people are saying? Which one of these two is in play? And these people, they've never been faced with this question before. Paul and Barnabas didn't start the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch started by a group of believers up there who for the first time witnessed to Gentiles. The Gentiles are born again, so now you've got a church, a born-again church in Antioch that's fully functioning. In chapter 13, two chapters before, they've sent missionaries out. The church received missionaries back. The church is voting. The church is acting. The church is doing that. But now you've got this situation where they're faced with people coming from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother church. When the church at Antioch started, the church at Jerusalem sent people to them and said, you know what? You need some stability. You don't have any good teachers up here. You don't have any well-taught people. Let us help you. Because the church at Jerusalem had seen what had happened to other non-Jewish churches that got started poorly. For instance, the Samaritans. I don't know if you know the story of the Samaritans, but one of the deacons from the church at Jerusalem was an evangelist. Philip, he goes to Samaria, preaches to them. Many people get saved, but there's a mixture of saved and unsaved. People understand, people don't understand. So the church at Jerusalem sends people to Peter and Paul, or John and Peter, to Samaria to help them out, to get established. Well, when the church at Antioch got started, people from Jerusalem came to help them get established. Now you have people coming from Jerusalem, Judea, and saying, you need to know information. You're not well established. You're not doing it right. Let me show you what the Scripture teaches. One of the things that you have to get firm in your thinking is that as much confusion about the will of God comes from Christians as from non-Christians. We have the idea that there are two groups of people in this world, saved and unsaved. You know, they're the people who believe in Christ. The Hindus, the Mohammedans, the Shintoists, the people who worship trees, and the whateverists. And that there's the two of us, and among Christians, we all just sort of believe the same thing, and we shouldn't disagree, and that we don't need to worry. They believe what they believe, we believe what we believe, and therefore, at some point, it will all come together. More confusion entered the New Testament church through believers than through unbelievers. More false doctrine, and serious false doctrine. When you come to somebody and say, you need to, in order to be saved, you must have faith plus works. Faith plus circumcision. You need to become like Israel. That's a terrible doctrine. And by the way, that is a major difference between ourselves and a Roman Catholic Church. They see the Church as Israel, just a continuation of Israel. Baptism is the New Testament form of baptism for them, is a New Testament form of circumcision. So instead of circumcising male children, we sprinkle all children, and so Israel becomes the Church. Well, this passage says that was a huge problem, a huge contention that arose. And notice what it says in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, people stood up and said, that is a lie. That's wrong. That's false. That will destroy the gospel. Somebody stands up and does that in our church today, you know, you're kind of moving away from them like, you know, calm down here, you know. We're from the Northeast. We're cool, you know. We're let's not get so hepped up about church things. They all will work themselves out. It's just doctrine. It's not as if they're practicing. It's not. It's just, let's not get all worked up about the Bible and about doctrine and about that. And certainly let's not stand up and say to somebody, you're lying. Certainly let's not stand up and say to somebody, you're destroying our church. Well, praise God, somebody did. But we don't do that anymore. It's because we don't see that they did that in the New Testament. And because the people who do it in our day and age sometimes tend to be less than nice. You know, you get some pretty nasty people, not like Paul and Barnabas, who find a way of disputing that just makes you want to cringe. Like, you know, you hear preachers on the radio, and if you're ever riding with an unsaved person, certain preachers come on the radio and you just want to flip the channel. You know, I'll go to Froggy 101 before I listen to some preachers, you know. go to the toad, you know, the frog. I just kind of move them back and forth. I can't take what the lizard to the frog. I just move it. I can't take this one. Some preacher standing up preaching health and wealth gospel. Some preacher standing up teaching some kind of nonsense or something. And it's embarrassing what people call themselves Christians teach. So we've adapted this mentality of, you know, we don't talk about things. When things are a problem, we'll let them work themselves out. Paul and Barnabas stand up and say, no. Why Paul and Barnabas? Well, one, they came from Jerusalem, just like these other two. They were the natural people to speak up. Paul and Barnabas had been sent by the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch to stabilize them. When the church at Antioch had started, they did it on their own. Paul and Barnabas were the two who were sent to be stable. So they were the two to stand up and say, uh-uh, that's not why we were sent. That's not the truth. That's not right. That's not true. You're preaching a lie. And it says there is no small discussion and dispute. They're arguing with them. They're in their face. Any of you traveled to Israel? Oh, that's a shame. You need to understand that Semites do not discuss things the way we do. You need to understand that Arabs and Jews don't have discussions the way we have discussions. We call somebody being in your face. In your face in the Middle East literally means in your face. Nose to nose, talking to you. I've had that happen to me in a supermarket over there. There's this big shopping district in Jerusalem called Ben Yehuda. And people over there are pushy. They're in a hurry. They've got stuff to do. And you're standing in a line. They'll just step right in front of you. And if you don't say, I was here, move out of my way, they figure, well, you can't be as busy as I am. Otherwise, you would have said something. And so then somebody else will see that you step back. And they'll figure, well, I'm as busy as that person. So they will, we're shocked, like, oh, you don't do that in this country. Well, I'm sorry, you're not in this country, you know. And so people will get right in your face and will do things that in America are considered absolutely rude. Believe it or not, God didn't make everybody to think like Americans. God didn't make the world democratic. God didn't make democracy to work every place on the planet. God doesn't do those things for the whole world. People think different. They operate different. Maybe I don't like the results, but I'm not sure I like the results of democracy in America all the time myself either. So I might not be comfortable with it, but I learned. I was riding a bus hot up to the Jordan. It's just desperately hot there in April on my own. I like to... The tour group decided to go someplace I'd been. Hey, I'll just strike out on my own. So it's not very hard to get a bus ride. You just hold money out. The guy takes your money. You climb on the bus. We stop at this little out-of-the-way, kind of like these little, looks like a Western ghost town. And these five ultra-Orthodox Jews come on. They're the ones who wear the black all over, the side curls, the deep beards, the hat with the yarmulke underneath of it, and a nasty attitude. Every last one of them, a nasty attitude. So I'm sitting in the back, sitting where I'm not in the very back, but sitting just in front of the rear wheel. I grew up riding a bus, and I know that when you sit in the back, if you sit in the back of the bus, after 45 minutes, you are greener than the bus. Every bus I was ever on was yellow on the outside and green on the inside, and you're greener. So I'm sitting right there. Well, they, of course, they're wearing those black hats, but that hasn't interfered with their thinking. They know I'm in the best seat. So they come and start speaking to me in broken English, telling me to move. They want my seat. And I'm sitting there, and it was hot, and I was very tired, and I was still sick, and going on, I just pretend not to look at them. I pretend that one of them grabs me by the arm and shakes me, and points to get out of the seat. And I shook my head, and two of them came along. And you walk into certain places in Jerusalem, the nastiest people are not the Arabs, they are some of the ultra-Orthodox Jewish followers. And they came up, and they're speaking to me. And then one of them looks at me, I just grabbed him, I said, you know, and I use a word that means get lost. Nice word that means get lost. And they're like, oh, yeah, I didn't look. I don't look very, unless I wear a Jewish outfit, I don't look very Jewish. And I was just sitting there, I just looked at them, and then I went back to looking out the window. Now, if I'm in the United States, and I'm riding on a bus, and somebody wants my seat, I will give them the seat. But a bunch of Orthodox Jews who are considerably younger than myself, they weren't older, they were kids, who want my seat, no, I'm not giving up my seat. Besides, this is a culture where, if need be, you stand up and say, let me get closer. You didn't hear me, did you? You know, let me make this exceedingly plain. In fact, let me help you hear. Can you hear me better now? That is what they do in that culture. If you've ever, I'm serious, you ladies will be over there and you'll pick up a dress to be looking at it. A woman will walk along, grab the dress, throw it in her cart, and keep moving. I know it's at that point that the women say, I'm in a fighting mood. You took my dress, you know. Take my seat, okay, but not that bargain that I had in my hand. Well, that's disputing. So for us, when we talk about this, well, the way we discuss and we dispute will be different. I am not interested in importing Middle Eastern disputation techniques into our culture. But I'm telling you, when it says there is no small disputation, it is in your face. You are corrupting the church. Get out of this place now, kind of disputation. Because they're corrupting the church of Jesus Christ, they are doing the very things that we saw in the book of Acts. They are those ravening wolves coming in. Paul often described them. He talked about them. He says they are just destroying what we believe, and they're destroying the church and their believers. People, you have to understand that in the course of the church, there comes a time for people to disagree and to disagree strongly. And if you need to understand something, I'd make you understand today, those Judaizers believed just as strongly in what they believed. They didn't come in there knowing what they were teaching was wrong. They didn't come in there just to cause problems. They came in there because they said, you know what? You're starting a new branch of Christianity. You're not starting Christianity as it was started here in Jerusalem. You're starting something that's going to dissect and bifurcate and spread out and cause a Christianity that no one can follow because you're not following the Bible. And Paul and Barnabas stood up, and there's no small disputation. So what does the church do? You've got Paul and Barnabas. I don't know that I'd want to be the one to discuss things with Paul, much less Barnabas. And by the way, when Barnabas, Mr. Nice Guy, Mr. Son of Consolation, gets in your face, you know you're doing something wrong. You know. So you got Paul on the one side. I picture Paul about this tall and, you know, kind of like German, Jewish, Irish, you know. And Barnabas is, and they're in their face, this is good, and the church is going. They're watching this go on. What's the solution? Notice in verse 2. They, circle that they. We're going to see who that they is. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to the church at Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church. The they is the church. The they is in the Judaizers. The discussion wasn't taking place among the pastors. The church said, we need an answer. Let's get the answer where we need it. Point number one we want to make. When you have dissension, when you have disputation, don't write it off as being unspiritual. Yeah, I've been in unspiritual discussions, and it's the job of the moderator to put a silence to it. When somebody is speaking up in the flesh, if it's evident, at least in your opinion, that's why you've been elected moderator, you say, we're not going any farther with that, this stops. I've moderated at about 15 ordination councils and had to tell several pastors, no more questions from you for a while. You know, we're here to find out what the candidate believes, not what you believe. So you do that. So I'm not talking about somebody just trying to cause trouble. But when there's a genuine issue, people discuss, people dispute, people disagree. There's nothing wrong with that. When you come into a business meeting and people disagree, the first thing churches do is, and they kind of pull back within one another like there's something wrong. This isn't spiritual. We need harmony. We need the will of God. We need to know what is happening, and there's an order to follow. You don't allow the dispute to go on. You don't allow that dispute to come to a place where the two sides are so hardened no one is able to make a decision. But you need to understand there is nothing wrong with disputation. Nothing in the church. In fact, take a look at what happened after they go to Jerusalem. It says in verse 6, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter." Now the question is, was the church there? We're going to find out later on, down in verse 12, that the multitude, the whole church was there. It was a church meeting. It wasn't just apostles and elders. It was not elder rule. It was the people who are doing the discussing are the apostles and the elders, since you've got thousands of people, but the entire church is there. The entire church is part of the decision. The entire church is making the decision. But there's even more discussion going on there in the presence of the apostles, the elders, and the preachers. When churches are working at solving a problem, people disagree, and people need to be able to say, "I disagree." And one of the first things a church plant needs to understand is that there will come issues that are important enough for people to disagree. Unless it's a doctrinal issue, I do not think there should be anything heated about it. This was a doctrinal issue. This was a key issue. This was a heretical issue. And you address heresy by calling it what Paul called it. That's a lie. That's heresy. You're going to kill the church. But there are other issues that come up, and Christians disagree, and Christians discuss, Christians dispute, and they have no small discussion. I don't know why it is people... I have only been in... Well, let me see. I've been pastoring now for 78, 30 years this coming year. I've only been in one bad business meeting. One. I wasn't moderating that one. I was the recipient of a business meeting. I don't know why, and I've been in many, 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 many business meetings where there's lots of discussion. I don't know why we have this idea that if people are disagreeing, if people are disputing or discussing, that somehow that is evil. There's something wrong with that. We'll listen to people have discussions, politicians. We'll listen to sports shows where people will disagree about who should be the wide receiver for the Philadelphia Green Team. I don't follow that league, or the Philadelphia Red Team first baseman or whatever. We'll have discussions about all kinds of stuff, and then they'll go, "Oh, okay, that's just normal." But when it comes to the church, when people want to get together, everybody feels like, you know what? I don't know that I should say something, or if somebody says something, I don't know. Will their feelings be hurt? Will I be able to say that's right or that's wrong? Will I be able to say, let's think of it another way? Yes. When a church meets together, we'll talk about the rules. We'll talk about where this goes. We'll talk about how this comes about. It's not a free-for-all. This isn't, you know, WrestleMania, you know, 16, you know, the jungle in the Newton Ransom Gym kind of thing where we get together and fight it out. But we do have disagreements. That's how churches work. We come together and say, how do we fit this together? I would take a show of hands of how many of you who are married and haven't had disagreements with the person with whom you're married. I would... it's interesting, you wait until a couple has their first one after they're married. Then somehow they feel better after their first fight. Leading up to that, everything has got to be nice, everything's got to be crucial, and for the first time somebody says, "I don't think so." And it's like, "All right, this is on." And then they realize, you know what? We can still be married and still disagree. And guess what? It's going to happen again. And again, until she agrees with you. And again, and again, and again, because she won't agree with you. And again, and again, and again. But we hit it in the car. No worse place to have a discussion than in the car, because you can't get out. By the way, those of you who are children, no worse place for you to have a discussion in the car, because mom and dad are stuck in that front seat. We used to have what we called 55 mile an hour justice. My dad would reach in the back. Actually, I would do that, wouldn't I? My hand would come around the back and try to grab somebody by the leg. And right away, five children in the back seat trying to move somebody else's leg in the way. You think I'm kidding? Ask my kids. Move somebody, like, "Behave back there." I'm not the one who did it. I don't care. You got that point now? Driving along. We don't like discussions. We don't like disagreements. I'm telling you, there's a godly way for a church to disagree, and the business meeting is one of the places to do it. The business meeting is not a place where you come and a group of people have made a bunch of decisions and you go, sounds good, looks good, okay, what's over, read through this. It's a place for the church to say, we want the will of God. We want to hear the sides. We want to hear the sides expressed in a godly manner. We want to see, as we're going to look at next week, things presented decently and in order. We want to see that there is an accord that's reached. We want to see a consensus that's reached. But please do not look at a church and look at that church and the harmony of the church is based upon people not having a mind and people not thinking and the diversity of the church not leading to the harmony. Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that you might give us the right attitude. I thank you for the unity that you've given us, that the many ways that we've seen you work in decisions we didn't know the answer to, we didn't even think about before we came to, in things that there's no way of knowing ahead of time. We've seen your hand, we've seen your spirit in the lives of our people, in the life of our congregation. Make us, Father, a congregation that works. Make us, Father, a real church. Make us a loving, kind, caring church, but a church that works through the things in the manner that they did in the New Testament. And what we say and do, all the things that we put before you, we do so as sinners saved by grace, understanding all too well our foolishness, our frailties, our single-mindedness, our blind spots, understanding all of that, desiring that your Spirit would be at work in us before we gather, not when we gather. And what we say and do, we do in Jesus' name. Amen.